Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to please make your way with me to Psalm, the book of Psalms, to the second Psalm. If you have your Bible, a physical Bible with you, if you take it up out like this and you open it somewhere in the middle, you should land somewhere in the book of Psalms, somewhere close to the middle. And then make your way towards the left to the beginning of that. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in the chairs underneath the chairs in front of you. Feel free to take that. Use that this morning. And if you want, keep it. Take it as our gift to you. If you know of somebody that could use a Bible, feel free to snag those as our gift, because the word of the Lord will not return into him void. So take that with you and let that be something that shapes and molds you this year. Last week, beginning of the year, we started a series where we're looking through the Psalms. And I know we're going from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2, and I'll explain why in just a minute, but I promise you we're not going straight through. There's 150 of these things, and so you're kind enough to let me have 2 weeks off each year, so that would be a three-year commitment if we were going to go through this psalm by psalm by psalm. But I hope, nevertheless, that this becomes a series. I would love to eventually have a collection of sermons on all of the Psalms. So I pray that this is something that we can return to again and again and again through our time together. But this morning we're in Psalm chapter 2, or really the second psalm. They're not chapters, they're each individual songs written to and for the Lord. There was one day that changed things, and if you're a parent, you know this. There's a day that changes things in your household, and new parents just dread the day that this happens. Got a brand new baby. First time guest over here is baby Kate. It's her first Sunday with us this morning. So make sure you fill out that guest card, that visitor card for us. So that day that changes everything is the day that your child learns the word no. And I have since learned that it's not quite as simple as telling your child, you don't get to tell me no. Because there are times when it's right for your child to tell you no. And so begins this long attempt to train a child in the ways and the times that it's right to say no and the ways that it's wrong. Really, ultimately, the art of raising children is teaching them how to respond to proper authority in their life. When is the right time to say yes? When is the right time to say no? And as some child-rearing experts have said, the art, the difficulty of parenting is breaking a child's will without breaking a child's spirit. It's important that our children understand what it is to obey. Ultimately, not because we want well-behaved, good, clean little children that we can polish up and send out into the world and be a great reflection of us, but ultimately because there is one who has final authority, who will expect things from them in their life, and it is our responsibility as godly Christian parents to teach our children to hear the voice of God and respond properly, to respond in obedience. And our dirty, rotten little sinners that run around our house are great illustrations of the reality, the spiritual reality of every single one of us apart from Jesus Christ. We are all, in our own right, petulant little children stamping our feet and raising our fist in the face of a holy God and screaming, no. And that is what we see when we come to Psalm 2. The Bible teaches us that that behavior has consequences. And the Bible calls us out of that behavior to a better life, to a better way. The Bible teaches us that rebellion ultimately leads to destruction, but repentance leads to refuge in Jesus Christ. Look with me at the second Psalm, and we'll read these 12 verses together. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace and for the testimony that we have sung already of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the testimony of the gospel that we find right here in the second psalm, where we are faced with the reality of our sinful condition. We're faced with your holiness and your wonder. We're faced with your wrath and your justice that is deserved because of our sin. But we're also faced with your grace. And so I pray that the gospel would shine forth this morning, and that we would respond as you deserve. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. When read together, the first two psalms serve as a doorway, or maybe a preface, if you will, to the entire rest of the collection of psalms. You can think of almost about them this way. They are the text, the primary text, which the other 148 psalms are just commentary on. They introduce the two primary themes, not only of the Psalms, but of all of Scripture, which is that we are to submit both to the Lord's Word and to the Lord's King. There's some historical evidence that at one point in time, they were so closely connected that they were actually one Psalm. And they carry together those same themes of two ways, two allied groups. Psalm 1 begins with, blessed is the man, and Psalm 2 ends with, blessed is all, or all who find refuge in him. They're intended to be read together, and they serve as a crucial introduction to the Psalms. And what they teach us is that these two ways exist. Last week we looked at the first Psalm, and we heard the wisdom of the Lord declare that there are only two ways of living. There's the way of the wicked. And on that hand, the way of the wicked will end in perishing. It will be destroyed. And all those who go that way, who are upon that way, will perish in the end. But on the other hand, there is the way of righteousness and the way of blessing for the one who delights in a relationship with the Lord and with his word. There are no other options. There are no other paths. Psalm 1 is clear. It's not just enough to not be like the wicked, not be like the scoffers, not be like the sinners. There's no such thing as moral neutrality. It's not just enough to not be like them, but the one who is blessed is the one who actively delights in and meditates on the Word of God. The Bible is honest with us. That's one of the inherent beauties of the entire book of Psalms, is the honesty that exists here. The honest conversations that the psalmists have with God, have about God. Sometimes that honesty is so raw that we're uncomfortable reading it. We're uncomfortable with the way that the psalmist chooses to speak to God. But they're also honest about us. They're honest about the Lord. They're honest about our relationship with him. They're honest about our fate apart from him. And the very beginning of this psalm teaches us and is honest with us about who we are apart from Christ. In the first three verses, we experience or we are faced with the rebellion of humanity against God. In all of the psalms, the fallen nature of humanity is a presupposition. The psalms assume that humanity is not morally neutral, but actively rebelling against God, against the rightful ruler of the universe. Verse 1, the psalmist says, the nations are raging and the people are plotting. Last week we mentioned that the most common word for sin in the Old Testament means to miss the mark, kind of like an archer who shoots his arrow and he misses the target. Paul uses the phrase in Romans, he said, all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. And I think that in our sinfulness, we have a tendency to hide within phrases like that. Because after all, we've just missed the mark, right? We've just fallen short. But when we bring all of the Bible's evidence to bear on who we are and our sinful situation, we learn that it isn't that we've given it our best shot and we failed. It's that we've rebelliously fired at the wrong target from the beginning. What we see here are the peoples together, humanity as a whole, rebelling against God. And if it's true of the humanity as a whole, as individuals, it's also true of us collectively. And it's also true of those of us that we raise to leadership, kings and rulers. And these kings set themselves and these rulers take counsel together against God in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel. When I was in college at UT Martin, during frat week, and I wasn't in a fraternity, but one of the competitions they had was a rope pull. Think about a rope pull as a tug of war on steroids. We're talking about guys and girls would go out and they would lie down with footholds dug into the ground. And the point was to either pull, you had a, just like tug of war, there's a tape in the middle and it's to the first person to touch it wins. And you're talking about, they would practice, the AGRs would practice by having someone get inside of a truck or a tractor. And they'd have about 10 guys laid out holding this tractor trying to pull against them. People broke ribs laying on this rope. It was an intense matter. That is the picture, the image that we have here of these kings. They have dug themselves in rebellion against God. They have assembled themselves in all of the might and all of the power that humanity can muster against God, and they are assembled before him and against his anointed. The Hebrew is his Messiah, the one who is anointed. They've dug their heels in and they've set themselves against them. And collectively, they voice the sinful desire of all of humanity, which is to break the bonds and cast off the cords of God and his rightful ruler. Spurgeon said it this way: to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us? This is the heart of sin. We don't want to be under anyone's authority but our own. Have you ever wondered, why did God create that tree in the first place? I mean, after all, when he created the world, if he had just merely left that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve weren't supposed to eat from, if he just left it out of creation, things would be different, right? Why, of all the things, would God put that one tree there? Why would God issue that one command that said, don't touch this? So is God to blame? Absolutely not. The reason God put that tree there is because we were created as the capstone, the climax of all of his creation. We were placed here to rule and to reign as his steward, lords, and ladies over the earth. But we need to be reminded of one thing: we're not in charge. We're under someone else's authority. We don't have ultimate authority. We are responsible to hear and heed the word of God. That tree was God's declaration, I'm in charge. And the serpent came and said, you can be gods. And they ate. And we eat every single day. When we choose to go our own way and reject God's way. And so with all our might, we shake our fists at heaven, defying the Lord and daring him to do something about it. And God has a response for that. In the next few verses, we see the response of the Lord. The response of the Lord is that he laughs at us. The Psalms are honest about us, but they are also honest about who God is. And really, for the first time in the book of the Psalms, we come face to face with the God who is the subject and the audience of the Psalms. And in these few verses, we learn of who God is. We meet the transcendent, omniscient, omnipotent, holy, righteous, just, sovereign ruler of the universe. It's all right here if we know what to look for. Verse 1, he who dwells in the heavens.
laughs. He's the transcendent God. God existed before us. God existed before this world. God existed apart from it. And should something happen to us, and should something happen to this world, guess what? God's going to continue to exist. His existence isn't dependent upon us or upon this universe. He is above, and he is beyond, and he is apart from it. And that idea of God's independence from creation, his complete otherness over creation, is his transcendence. He transcends it all. He doesn't, though he does dwell in the hearts of those who believe in him, he dwells in creation. He is everywhere. In a very real sense, he dwells apart from it, in the heavens above. The Lord is omniscient. This means that God knows all things that are possible, all things that are actual. He knows all things past, present, and future. There's absolutely nothing that can catch God off guard. This God who dwells in the heavens hears the plots and the plans and the murmurings of the men and the women and the rulers of the world. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows it all. There is absolutely nothing that can catch him off guard or surprise him. He's omnipotent. God is all-powerful, and so he can do all things that are consistent with his nature and all things that are consistent with his will. The psalmist pictures for us in this psalm all of the strength and the power and the might that humanity can muster. Imagine this picture, all of the armies of all of humanity for all of time and all of their instruments of war are arrayed against God in this passage. And he laughs at them. That's how threatening we are to God. He holds them in derision, Scripture says. He's not intimidated one bit by all of the collective strength of sinners ever. And there's no force that is powerful enough to hinder, alter, change God's plans. Period. God is in charge. And the beautiful thing about it is God didn't even need to lift a finger to do anything about it. He just speaks a word. He just needs to speak, and he will speak, verse 5. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury. God is holy, and God is righteous. God's holiness is really, in Scripture, the ultimate attribute of God. Think about it like this. When we take the colors of the rainbow, all of the colors that exist on the color spectrum, and we put them on top of one another, what happens? We get the color or the shade white. When all of the colors that exist come together, when they come together, they yield white. When all of the attributes of God are combined together and taken as a whole, we see God's holiness. God is never mercy, mercy, mercy. God is never love, love, love. God is never wrath, wrath, wrath. God is only ever holy, holy, holy in Scripture. And his holiness has this idea of his righteousness in it, which means that he is untouchable and untouched and uninfluenced by unrighteousness, which is sin. God is completely and utterly apart from our sin. He is totally morally perfect and incorruptible. If you've read the Lord of the Rings series, there's a character that was left out of the movie. If you're not familiar with the series, there's an evil lord who's trying to take over the world. He's created this one ring of power, and this ring of power corrupts anybody that touches it. They become evil and wicked over a period of time, and everybody wants it and desires it, and they will slit one another's throat in order to get it, except for one character, whose name is Tom Bombadil. And he is this eccentric guy who lives out in the woods, and he picks it up like it's a trinket and it doesn't faze him one bit. Everybody else is ready to slit his throat to take it away from him, but he's able to touch it and yet be incorruptible. God is incorruptible. He is unfazed by sin. Sin cannot even be in his presence, but the fact that he is unfazed by sin doesn't mean that he is not concerned with it. He is very concerned with our sinfulness. Because God is holy, he can't bear the presence of our sin. Because God is righteous, Scripture says his anger burns, his fury terrifies. We don't like to use words like that very much anymore. We don't like to think of a God who gets angry. But the psalmist says right here, he will terrify them with his fury. This burning, raging tempest of wrath against sin. That's how God views our rebellion. That's how God sees our sin. But God's anger and God's wrath aren't like the volatile emotions of human beings, because God is also just, which means that everything that God feels and has in his heart against sin is completely and totally justified. It is what is deserved. His response to our sin is always appropriate. And because of this, he alone in all of the universe is worthy to be judge of the living and the dead. The one to whom all of humanity is ultimately accountable in the end. And his judgment in these verses is to reject these kings of humanity and install a king above them all. He says in their face, his word that he speaks as judgment is, I have set my king on Zion. God is sovereign. The fact that God is sovereign means that there is absolutely nothing and there is absolutely no one who exists outside of his authority, outside of his right to rule and to reign. This is rooted in the very fact that God created the world. God created the universe. It's kind of a fundamental assumption. If I make something, it's mine. Right? Now, if I choose to sell it or to give it away, I give away my rights to it. But God, who created the universe, every inch, every atom, every molecule, owns it all. And since he owns it all, he is the rightful ruler over everything. And he is not obligated to anyone outside of himself. He is free to act according to his nature. He's free to act according to his will. And what he does then is reject the kings who are in rebellion against him and has set his anointed one as king of them all, king over them all. The raging of the nations against the Lord's authority and the plotting of the people against his plan are proven in the end to be vanity. It said, why at the beginning? Why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain? Why is it in vain? Because God's already done it. He says, past tense, I have set my king in Zion. We can rant and we can rage and we can plot and we can rebel all we want to, but God's purposes are set. And he has placed his king on the throne, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do to dethrone him. So we meet God, and we see his response. And then we also see in verses 7 through 9, the reign of the Son. In the first few verses, we heard the voice of the people in rebellion against God. In the next few verses, we hear God's voice against them. And now we hear the voice of the one who is the king, the Son of God. There are commentators who believe that this psalm was most commonly sung as a congregation at the time of the coronation of David and his sons as king. And that's possible. I'm not here to argue whether or not that's true. But what is clear to me from these verses is that David nor any of his sons ever fulfilled what this verse talks about. This psalm is not about any one of them. This psalm ultimately only finds its fulfillment in one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The entire psalm points to him and him alone. Verse 7, you are my son. If you're familiar with the New Testament, that happens repeatedly. We see that phrase again and again, twice in Christ's earthly ministry. First, when he came to John at the River Jordan and was baptized, and the heavens opened, and a voice came down that said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Later, when Jesus challenges his apostles and says, who does the world say that I am? And then pointedly asks them, who do you say that I am? Peter's response is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then takes Peter and John and James and takes them up on a high mountain, and God descends, and the glory cloud of God falls upon Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus is transfigured in all of his glory before them, and that voice comes down again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But after his ascension, Paul declares that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the ultimate fulfillment of this verse. It's Jesus' ascension, his resurrection, and then he ascends to heaven, and then what happens? He sits down next to the Father on the throne of the universe, and he's enthroned forever and forever. The author of Hebrews quotes this very verse when he says Jesus is unlike anything else that exists, anyone else that exists. There is no angel that can even compare to him, because only Jesus Christ has ever been said about him, "This is my Son." Verse 8, the nations will be his inheritance and the end of the earth his possessions. Now the people of Israel hoped that one day the nation of Israel will extend to the ends of the earth, and therefore their reign and the reign of their king would extend to the ends of the earth. But we know from history that didn't ever happen. They were crushed and they were kicked out repeatedly, again and again and again. But what Scripture makes clear is that as the Son of God, Jesus Christ now stands as the heir to all that belongs to the Lord. The Lord created everything, and he gives everything freely to his Son. Therefore, the Son is the heir of everything. The nations, all of the nations of humanity, are the inheritance of Christ, and every inch of land is his possession, his property, given to him by God. Verse 9, we see not only what the Son is promised, but we see what the Son is promised to do. He will break them. He will shatter them. One of the hardest things to do as a parent is to allow our children to suffer the consequences of their actions. It's hard to discipline. It's hard as they get older to allow them to after they have done something, to step back and be hands off and say, "Listen, you made this choice. There are consequences. You're going to have to face them." It's always our temptation to jump in and rescue them. But when we do this, as we do this, we do a great disservice to them. And it's our tendency as Christians today to soften the voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To talk in language of love and in language of a love story and of rescue and of redemption. And all of those are great pictures. But when we are soft on sin, we do people separated away from Christ, those lost in their sin, a great disservice. Because God is not soft on sin. God's wrath and his anger burn against sin. We seldom use words like perish in wrath and fury because we're afraid that we're going to push people away, or even worse, that we're only going to attract people who just want to get away from hell and care nothing about Jesus. But this psalm is honest about what will happen to sinners who do not repent and turn to Christ. The Son of God is going to be the instrument of God's discipline to destroy sinners. He will break them. He will punish them. These rebellious nations, these rebellious people, and he will do it with a rod. A rod throughout Scripture is both a picture of a tool of discipline as well as a scepter of authority. Proverbs 13:24 says to parents, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son." Micah 5:1, we were there a few weeks ago when we were in our Christmas series. Micah 5:1, "With a rod they struck the judge of Israel." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love?" A rod is a tool of discipline, but it's not a switch that your grandmother sent you into the backyard to fetch. It's a rod of iron that will shatter you, that will break you. It's not an ornamental scepter of gold and jewels. It is a weapon, a tool of discipline to destroy. And what will happen to sinners is that they will be broken, dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel. Sarah and I were taking down that giant Christmas tree, and it was almost a fiasco. I almost lost a finger, almost, but not quite.
But there was one point I was up on that 12-foot ladder at the top trying to get things down, and I was trying to take one of those things of beads off, and there was an ornament on there that I didn't know about, and that bead caught it and knocked it down, and it went tumbling down the ladder. That wouldn't have been a problem if it hadn't been made of glass. Why you people get glass ornaments for your Christmas trees on a tile floor? I don't know. But there it went, and as it tumbled, it shattered. That's what is here, only it's not God dropping. It's God taking that fragile vessel and casting it in the dump where it shatters against the rocks of his wrath and his holy righteousness. That's the fate of sinners in rebellion against God. But there's hope. Amen that the Bible always gives hope. It's never just the bad news. The bad news is always there to lead us to the good news. And in verses 10 through 12, we find that refuge for those who humble themselves. Hope is not lost for a rebellious humanity. Hope's not lost for the kings of the earth. There is a path to refuge, a path to salvation, and that path is laid out for us in these verses by five commands, which are really three words. First, repent. Verse 10, there are two commands. O kings, be wise. O kings, rulers, be warned. Both of these verbs have this idea where we receive all of the possible information and we assess it and make a wise decision from it. He is telling us, be wise. You've just heard all of the information that you didn't have before. Before, you're blinded by your plots and your desires to rebel against God, and now I've given you a new piece of information. You can't beat him. And you're faced with a pathway to destruction and eternal damnation. Now you have the full picture, so be wise. Be warned. Make a decision. And God actually, by that command, invites us to repent, which means to turn from the way that we are going, to turn from the path of rebellion, to turn from the path of destruction, and look squarely in the face of a holy, righteous God who is extending grace and mercy. To repent. And then to worship. Twice in verse 11, we have two more commands. Serve the Lord. Rejoice. Serve and rejoice. Instead of rebelling against the way and the will of the Lord, we're commanded instead and invited instead to join him. To join him in his efforts by serving alongside of him. In college, I started riding road bikes. And maybe you've been on a bicycle. I don't know if you have or you haven't, but maybe you've been in a situation where you've been driving and you know that there's a really hard wind blowing against you. There's nothing worse in this world than being on a bicycle and riding into the wind. But when you're on your loop and you're on your path, as you're headed out and you're facing that headwind the entire time, there's hope because you know that when you get to the end and you turn around, guess what? The wind is at your back. Rebelling against God is swimming upstream. It's pedaling against the wind. But when we stop and we turn and we join God and we respond to this command to serve, we enter into that jet stream of God's power and his glory and his wonder and his might. And then God commands us to rejoice. He commands us to rejoice. That's the verbal form of have joy. And it's a command, which means you show up here with that sour puss on your face. You're sinning. We're commanded to rejoice. How is it that rebellious people have a right and an ability to rejoice? It's because they know what has been done for them. They see the way that they were going, and they have received the response or the invitation of Jesus Christ to transformation, and they have responded. And because of what Christ has saved them from, because of what Christ has plucked them out of, they have a reason to rejoice. And that rejoicing is commanded by God for every single one of us. But we are to do it with a specific attitude. We are to serve with fear. We are to rejoice with trembling. Spurgeon again said it this way, "Fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption." How often do we show up in this place presuming upon God? Taking Him for granted. Taking this opportunity for granted. How we approach God every single moment of every single day matters. We who've responded to the Lord's command have to be careful that we never forget what it's like to be in the presence of the Lord. When we come to Him, we don't approach Him as our cuddly grandpa, as our sweet and cozy friend. The presence of God never results in warm, fuzzy, cozy feelings. The presence of God is always an atmosphere of awe and reverence. It's the same wonder that we should have when we step up to a cage with a lion inches from our face. And remember that that animal is not tame. God is a fearful, fearsome, awesome, wondrous God. And we must never presume upon Him. And the last thing that we must do is surrender. The last command given in these verses is kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. There's a lot of different ways of kissing. There's friendly kisses, there's romantic kisses, but there's one particular kiss that's talked about right here. It's the kiss of homage. The kiss of surrender. It's the kiss of the king's ring that says, "I recognize you for who you are, the rightful ruler of my life, and I surrender to your lordship." The only way for rebels to fully be reconciled to the Father and rescued from their fate is to completely surrender themselves to the authority and the reign of the rightful ruler, Jesus Christ. It will be Jesus Christ, Revelation says, who is the one who comes in the end with the rod of iron, who shatters the rebellious. And the response to Him is to confess Him as Lord, Paul writes. The confession of Jesus as Lord is a verbal confirmation of our yielding to His authority, our declaring He is the Lord and the boss of our hearts and our lives. I'm His to do it as He pleases. And I will respond in obedience. I will surrender. I will turn from my rebellion and I will trust in Him. How awful it is then that Judas used the kiss to betray Christ. But if we're honest, we do the same thing every single day. We approach Him with a kiss while we hold the hammer and the nails behind our back. As we, in our own small ways, rebel against Him, Jesus Christ becomes the refuge for sinners. The refuge is that hiding place, that safe place from the storms of life, from the storms of the wrath of a holy and a righteous God. And Jesus is that refuge because Jesus took that wrath. As He hung on the cross and God poured out all of His anger and all of His judgment and all of His wrath for our sin upon Christ on that cross, He was broken for us so that we who run to Him, surrender to Him, submit our lives to Him, are hidden inside of Him, and He becomes the refuge in the storm of God's wrath. That's the hope of salvation for everyone. Everyone of all time. It was the hope of salvation for David and the Israelites. It was this hope of salvation for Paul in the early church. It's the hope of salvation for you and me in this room. It's the hope of salvation for every single person that is outside of this place. Jesus is a refuge. Why won't we repent and worship Him and surrender to Him as Lord? So how do you need to respond this morning to this psalm that has so clearly declared the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do you need to turn from your rebellion against the Lord at the start of this new year? Maybe you need to turn for the very first time, that you've been going your own way, you've been rebelling, there's never been a time in your life where you surrendered to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And this morning, you need to turn from your pathway of destruction and you need to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. The Bible says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved.
There's no magic aisle to walk, no magic prayer to pray. God sees your heart. And at the moment that you believe in Jesus as your Savior, God forgives you. And that can happen right here, right now. This morning. But maybe there's a part of your life, you're a believer, you're a Christian, and there's a part or a pattern of your life that you've refused to fully surrender to Jesus Christ, and you need to turn from it today. You need to ask for help. You need to ask for prayer. You need to jump in. How do you need to respond to Jesus and rejoice more fully in Him? How do you need to set yourself up so that each and every day you can wake up every single Sunday morning, you can come into this place ready to be obedient to the command of God to rejoice? How do you need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord this morning, today? Are you fully identifiable with Jesus? Do your neighbors know where you are this morning? Do they know your name? Your coworkers, your friends know that you're a Christian. How do you need to fully surrender to Christ this year? Take a moment, go before the Lord and ask Him. Ask Him to reveal to you how it is that you need to respond.